Good evening. Please do have your Bibles open to that passage on page 1234 that Martin read to us, the letter of the Lord Jesus written to the church at Smyrna. And as we come to God's word, which is a tremendous privilege, let's ask for the help of God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have it in our own language. Thank you for giving us minds to understand and hearts to love your word. We pray for the strength, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We pray that he would enlighten us and help us, Lord, to see how this word applies to us and to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you glance back to chapter 1, as Martin did last week, there is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, which comes from verses 12 through to the end of the chapter, a revelation of the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. John writes, "I saw seven golden lampstands," in verse 12, "and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man." In other words, he saw someone who looked utterly and completely human. John looks at this glorious Lord, and the first thing that strikes him is the humanness of the exalted Savior. And it is the same Christ, the Christ that he knew. But now he is exalted and glorious and radiant. He is clothed, we are told, with a regal garment, with a golden sash, and his head and his hair are white like wool, as white as snow. And this is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all his glory. And he is in the midst of his church. The seven golden lampstands, we're told, at the end of the chapter, represent the seven churches. And we should gladly worship the Lord and bow before him as our Lord and trust in him whatever may happen in our lives. And we looked last week, as Martin was preaching, at the church in Ephesus. This is a map of the area as it used to be. And you'll see there the church of Ephesus, and then to the north, some 35 miles in what we now call Turkey, is the city or town of Smyrna. And this was a church with a love and a passion for the Lord Jesus, but they were being fiercely opposed. And as with Philadelphia, one of the later letters, our Lord has no word of criticism or correction for this church. So this is a church we can learn from. They have not forsaken their first love, as the church at Ephesus had done. They're not tolerating false teaching or sexual immorality, as some of the other churches are said to be doing. They're not dead or lukewarm, like the churches in Sardis and Laodicea. He doesn't criticize them. They're not perfect. They're made up, as our churches, of sinners saved by the free grace of God, and they love the Lord, and they proclaim his truth, and they serve him. And so this is a church whose example encourages us and strengthens us as we take up our own cross, as we follow the Lord Jesus. And the letter begins in verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. All of these letters start in the same way. This is written to the angel or the divine messenger who watches over the church in Smyrna. Each of these letters in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are all quite short. This one is particularly short. It's just 4 verses. And when you compare that to, say, the letter to the Colossians or the Philippians, it's a very short letter, but very pointed too. And they all follow the same sort of pattern. There is a greeting from the Lord. There is a description of the Lord Jesus. There are encouragements and warnings and promises and exhortations. And they all tend to end in the same way, as in verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Holy Spirit speaks through his word to the churches of Jesus Christ. And this church at Smyrna is modern-day Izmir. It's the only church which still exists. It's the only town that still exists. And it's not as large as Ephesus, but it's prosperous and significant. You've heard of Homer, one of the greatest of the Greek poets, author of the Iliad and the Odyssey. He was born in this town of Smyrna. And the word itself, Smyrna, means myrrh, which, as we know, it's a sweet perfume which was used to embalm bodies and one of the gifts of the wise men. It was a proud, a beautiful city. Obviously, nowadays, there's just ruins. If you go there to Izmir, the part where people live is not very far away from all these ruins of temples. Its coins had inscribed on them the words, First of Asia in beauty and size. It had a natural harbor. It had a flourishing export trade. There were schools of science and medicine there. It had a large theater, one of those amphitheaters, which could hold some 20,000 people. And there were temples to the Greek so-called gods of Apollos and Asclepius and Aphrodite and Zeus and all the rest. Politically, this city was closely allied to Rome. It was under the Roman Empire. Cicero, one of the Roman orators, called it the city of our most faithful and most ancient allies. And they'd won a competition that was held between a number of cities in the ancient world for the right to be the first to build a temple to honor Tiberius Caesar. And it became the center of what is called the imperial cult, the cult in the Roman Empire of worshiping the Roman emperors as if they were gods. And as well as being allied with Rome, there was also a Jewish population, which was large and influential. So it had all the ingredients in this church for a hostile environment for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were allied to Rome, and there were Jews there as well. And we don't know how the church in Smyrna began. We don't really read of the church in Smyrna anywhere else other than in these first two chapters of Revelation. But most likely it came from Paul's ministry in Ephesus. If you remember from the book of Acts in chapter 19, the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus for 2 years, and he was lecturing, he was preaching the gospel, he was speaking to people and answering their questions in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And as a result, Luke tells us, all the inhabitants of Asia, both Greeks and Jews, heard the message about the Lord. They knew that they were sinners before God. They knew that they needed forgiveness of sins. And they cried out to God for his mercy and for forgiveness. That's how they became Christians. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And now, as Christians, we don't know how large the church was. Maybe there was just 20 of them, maybe 50, maybe several hundred. We've no idea. But they were being persecuted, and things were going to get worse for them. So in this little short letter, we read the words of the Lord Jesus to them through the Apostle John, and he tells the church that he knew that they were suffering, but he warned them that more severe trials were going to come their way. And he instructed them and charged them to remain faithful, even if it cost them their lives. And then he gave this church comfort and promises that none of their sufferings were escaping his notice. And if they remained faithful to death, he would give them a crown of life, a victory crown. So the church in Smyrna faced persecution. And what caused this persecution against Christians? Well, as I've said, emperor worship was becoming popular in the Roman Empire, and Christians refused to call Caesar Lord. And the Jews also were opposing Christians. They had done since they'd opposed the Lord Jesus. And he'd said, if they're persecuting you, me, they will persecute you. And this church at Smyrna was being attacked by the Jewish population in the city. We can read that in verse 9, where he speaks about the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They were being insulted, slandered, and abused. These Jews who lived in Smyrna, they were blind to what God had done in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. They insulted the Lord Jesus. They rejected him as the promised Messiah and Redeemer. And so they also slandered and insulted Christians who followed him. And these wicked Jews, we're told, are no longer God's people. They say they are Jews, but they are not. They are a synagogue of Satan. They are tools of the evil one. They were under the devil's influence. You remember a controversy that Jesus had in John chapter 8 with some of the Jewish leaders, where he said to them, "You are of your father, the devil." And the devil was the real enemy who goes around like a roaring lion looking for people to devour. He is a liar and a murderer. He works by deceit. Now, anti-Semitism is in the news a lot in our country at the moment. And anti-Semitism, that prejudice against Jewish people, is always wrong. The Lord Jesus was born into a Jewish family. All the first Christians were Jewish people whose lives had been transformed by the grace of God. Most of our Bible comes to us through Jewish people. And Jesus said, salvation is from the Jews. The Apostle Paul tells us that we become children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. So any kind of hatred or persecution or ridicule of Jewish people as a people is never justified. We may certainly disagree with some of the actions of the current Israeli government. And there may be all sorts of things that we disagree, but we should not be prejudiced. We should not be anti-Jewish or hateful towards Jewish people. Rather, we should long for their salvation, and we should pray and long as the Apostle Paul did when he said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." What kinds of persecution and affliction did the Christians face in Smyrna? In verse 9, we are told that of their affliction, their afflictions, and their poverty. Afflictions means their general sufferings and their poverty. They may have given generously to others in need. Perhaps some of them were unemployed. Perhaps the Jews and the pagans wouldn't trade with them because they were Christians. Some of them may be subjected to fines or have had their homes attacked. We know that that happened from the letter to the Hebrews. And this letter says from the Lord Jesus, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich." It goes completely against what is current in many countries, the so-called prosperity teaching. The idea that believers in the Lord Jesus will automatically become healthy and wealthy, and that if they don't, it's because of their lack of faith. How can anyone dare to accuse Christians in Smyrna or in Africa or in many other countries of lacking faith when they're living in poverty out of their self-sacrificial love to the Lord Jesus? We know as well that they were slandered. Verse 9 goes on, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews. There were false rumors being spread around them. Enemies of the Christians were misrepresenting them and lying and speaking evil about them. Other people were spreading malicious gossip. You know how people love gossip, don't they? And when these slandering Jews claimed to be a synagogue of Satan, they were actually serving the cause. They claimed to be the synagogue of God. They were actually serving the cause of Satan. They may have denounced Christians to the Romans, leading to their arrest. And this was a painful and distressing experience. I don't know if you've experienced slander as a Christian because of your faith in the Lord Jesus, but if you have, you will know how distressing it is. Charles Spurgeon, who was a great 19th century Baptist preacher in London, he was a minister at a very young age, and early in his ministry, he was viciously slandered and opposed, not just between people, but in the press, in the newspapers. And other ministers also attacked him. And his wife, Susanna, kept a scrapbook of all the different reports of slanders that had been uttered against him. And some of it was easy to brush off, but most of it wasn't. In 1857, he wrote, Down on my knees have I often fallen with the hot sweat rising from my brow under some fresh slander poured upon me. In an agony of grief, my heart has been well nigh broken. That's how it can feel for Christians to be slandered and insulted. These Christians were also about to be thrown in prison, verse 10. And we know from the book of Acts, there are many times when the apostles were put into prison, when they were being persecuted in Jerusalem. Peter and John in Acts chapter 5 were in prison. The apostle Paul was in numerous prisons in Jerusalem, in Caesarea, in Rome. And in many countries today, believers in the Lord Jesus are thrown into prison in North Korea, in China, in Iran, in Indonesia. Christians can be jailed for long periods of time simply for their testimony to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord tells them to be faithful even to the point of death. Some of them may well be killed because of their faithfulness to Christ. One man, Polycarp, is very well known. He was from Smyrna, an aged bishop, and he was executed in the year 154 AD. And the proconsul said to Polycarp, Swear and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ. And Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served Christ, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And with that refusal, Polycarp was executed by public burning, having been faithful to the end. And we know that Christians are killed and suffer in many different countries. Not so long ago, there were the bombings in churches in Sri Lanka, and other places like Nigeria have suffered from Boko Haram. In Sudan, there have been numerous problems. In Egypt, in Pakistan, Christians are subject to violent attacks and to death. You'll recognize, I'm sure, the picture of Asia Bibi, a mother of five children, who was accused of blasphemy in Pakistan and was imprisoned for 8 years. And she was sentenced to death, but in November last year, she was released and subsequently sought asylum with her family, trying to find somewhere safe for her. But many other Christians today living in Pakistan still face discrimination and oppression as believers. This man is Mark Gabriel. You may or may not have heard of him, but he was a Muslim who learned the whole Quran by the age of 12, as many of them do, by heart. And later he went on to have an important position teaching at one of the top Muslim universities in Cairo. But he was unsure and unhappy about some of the things he was teaching, and he started to question it. That's all he did. He started to question it, and word got around, and there was a knock on the door in the middle of the night, and he was taken into prison, arrested, tortured, and then released some weeks later. He hadn't become a Christian at that point, but he knew a Christian, was given a Bible, started to read the Bible with the Beatitudes, actually, at Matthew chapter 5, and was converted, came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then had to flee from the persecution that he was facing. This dear lady, some of you will know, Helen Rosevere, who went to be with the Lord a few years ago, and she served God as a missionary in what was called Belgian Congo, now Democratic Republic of Congo, so-called. And in the 1960s, she was there as a doctor and a missionary, serving in the hospital. And when rebels attacked the hospital where she was worked, she was attacked, she was sexually assaulted, and God was with her in her time of suffering. She continued to trust in him and to serve him and to preach the gospel and to encourage people to missionary involvement and missionary activity. We had the privilege of meeting her some nearly 40 years ago, actually, and she was a wonderful woman of God. Well, there are many ways we can learn about persecution in other countries, including Open Doors, which is a well-known organization. But what about us personally? How do we respond to testing and to affliction in our own lives? We will be sure to face it. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, wrote the Apostle Paul. Are we facing opposition? Perhaps we will do at times, and it may be severe. Can we trust in the Lord when we suffer for our belief in him? Can we share that with our brothers and sisters if we need to? Why does God allow persecution? How can we encourage and give and support and pray for our brothers and sisters who we know are being persecuted, whether in this country or in other countries? Well, the Lord Jesus goes on in this letter to bring these words of encouragement and consolation to his people in Smyrna. They needed to be reminded that Jesus is Lord. That is our confession when we become Christians, isn't it? Jesus is Lord. And from their experience, perhaps he didn't seem to be in control. He was, after all, allowing this slander, this poverty, this imprisonment. Well, the Lord Jesus tells us that he can be trusted when we suffer, whatever form that suffering will take. Firstly, in verse 8, he is the eternal one. He is the eternal Son of God. He says, these are the words of him who is the first and the last. And if you know some of the later chapters in Isaiah, you'll recognize that as one of the titles that God himself takes. I am the first and I am the last, God says. He is the beginning and the end. And these characteristics of deity are ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis is on his eternal nature. He is the living Word who set history in motion by creating all things. And he is the one who is faithful and true, who will draw history to a close when he returns to judge the living and the dead and to establish the new creation. And regardless of our circumstances, Jesus is Lord. He controls history from beginning to end. He shares the very nature of God, and he does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And this is our God, whom we can trust today and tomorrow. And then he is the victorious one, also in verse 8. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again, speaking there of his death and his bodily resurrection. Because the Lord Jesus not only rules history, he entered history. This is the glory of his incarnation. This is what we celebrate at Christmas time, isn't it? That the eternal God became a true human being in Jesus Christ. He is God the Son. The Word became flesh. And though he was rich in all the glory and splendor of his pre-incarnate existence, yet he became poor for us. And he experienced suffering for us. And he died and came to life again. When he died, he experienced a far more horrible death than any other human will know. He bore the judgment and the wrath of God for sins in the place of his people. He was victorious over sin and death. He died and he came to life. He conquered. He became the living one. He is the living one. Death no longer has dominion over him. And that's what we rejoice in when we come to the Lord's table later this evening. That our Savior is the one who died and who rose again. And so we Christians should not fear to die for the Lord Jesus, because in Christ, death is the gateway into eternal glory in heaven. And then he is all-knowing. He says, I know your afflictions. I know the slander. He is the all-knowing Lord. He knows and he understands and he sympathizes and he cares. He became poor for our sake and he sympathizes with us in all the afflictions and the trials that we go through. He's been aware of your circumstances this last week. He knows your situation right now, those things that are weighing you down, causing you suffering, troubling you. He has your future in plain sight. And time is in his hands. He is the first and the last. He knows the burdens and the pressures that are affecting you even now. And he sees things as they really are. At the end of verse 9, he says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And he knows that though they are poor, they have real poverty, yet they are rich. Materially, maybe they had little, but spiritually they had everything. And Christians, though we may be poor in this life, are rich in the treasures of eternity, blessed with spiritual abundance. People may mock us on earth, but God praises these people as wealthy. He's chosen those who are poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And he is the sovereign Lord. He knows what is happening now, and he knows what is going to happen. So he warns them ahead of time, verse 10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. He has set clear limits on who will suffer. He says, some of you. and how long they will suffer for, 10 days. In the book of Revelation, as you know, many numbers are symbolic. Maybe it just means a short but a limited time. May not be literally 10 days as we understand it. But there are clear limits to the time of their suffering. That's the point. And our God is the sovereign ruler. In the Greek, it's pantokrator, the ruler of all. And if you go, as we did a few weeks ago, to Greek churches, you will find them decorated, and you'll see that word near a picture of the Lord Jesus, pantokrator. He is ruler of all, King of kings, and Lord of lords. Now that's what he's called in chapter 1. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And he is working out his sovereign purposes in the lives of his people. The accuser, the devil, will certainly try to harm us. But Christ will use those trials to refine us and to prove us and to reveal our faith and our loyalty and our love for him. And the Lord Jesus is wonderfully generous. In verses 10 and 11, he promises rich rewards. The word for crown, the victory crown, in verse 10 is the word Stephanos, meaning a victor's crown. He was promising them this crown to those who triumph through faithfulness and who achieve their entrance into eternal bliss. Many of these countries had games, athletic games, in competition with the Olympic Games, and this area of the Roman Empire also did. And they would be given, the victors would receive this victory crown. And he says at the end of verse 11 that he who overcomes, the one who is victorious, will not be hurt at all by the second death. Even though believers may be killed and suffer the first death, they will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is far worse than physical death. It is spiritual and eternal death. In Revelation 20, the second death is called the lake of fire, which is another way to describe hell. And Christ came to rescue us from the second death, from the wrath to come. And because of this, death has no power over us. So how should we live in response to this? Our confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. How great he is, how worthy of all our trust and our praise. He is the one who became a true man, who knows what it is to be human. He knows what it is to be poor, who knows what it is to be afflicted, to suffer intense pain, to be rejected and humiliated and spat upon and insulted and flogged. We know that he was falsely arrested and accused. He was unjustly tried, and he was sentenced by religious leaders and wrongfully executed, unjustly executed with the help of wicked men. And yet, it was God's deliberate plan and purpose that he should die, that he should rise again bodily and in power. So let's rejoice and delight in him. He is declared to be Son of God with power, triumphant over sin and death and the devil. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is exalted at God's right hand. We must have confidence in him. Our sufferings now are temporary. Paul calls them light and momentary afflictions, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians 4. The Lord Jesus promised blessing on those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he warned his disciples to expect trouble. And in that last song that we sung, Begone Unbelief, there is that phrase taken from Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas, after they had planted churches, they went back to some of those churches to strengthen them and to encourage them. And how do you think they did that? They wanted them to remain true to the faith. So they taught them, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That's what they taught them, to encourage them and to strengthen them. We may think that suffering should be avoided at all costs, but actually suffering, according to the New Testament, should be seen as a privilege. We know that there is an ongoing battle between God and the devil. In some ways, that's what the whole book of Revelation is about, isn't it? But we know that God wins. God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. And the devil is a defeated but still active enemy. And we must hear what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. That's why we're studying these letters to the book of Revelation. But the Holy Spirit speaks to us through His Word, through the Bible. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And we need to hold firmly to the Bible and to God's great and precious promises. Many times we're told not to worry about the future, but instead to trust our God and to fear Him. Fear Him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. And yet you can imagine people in Smyrna thinking, what might happen? I might be tortured. I might be imprisoned. I may not have enough food. Who's going to look after my family? And we can dwell so much on what might happen in the future that we become despondent and neurotic. Instead, we should hold those many firm promises that are given to us in the Bible to encourage them, to encourage us. We in the United Kingdom must be prepared for the reality of opposition. They faced it in Smyrna in the first century, and Christians in the West now, in the 21st century, are seeing the rise of militant secularism and humanism, growing atheism. We're seeing militant Islam in many different countries and aggressive Hinduism in some countries too. And not only will they say that we're wrong, they will say that we as Christians are bigoted and dangerous and evil. We may be slandered and face all kinds of insults. And eventually, there may be more severe persecution and imprisonment for Christians. Already, we know this is true for many believers around the world. And in this country, there is growing opposition to real Christianity. Our Almighty Savior is the King of the future as He is of today. All His promises of keeping us and never leaving us and working out all things together for our good, they apply to the future as much as they do to the past. The goodness and the mercy of God that have followed us all the days of our life will be the blessing of the future too. And we should see how glorious our Lord is in His power and His sovereignty and bow in worship before Him. And then lastly, we must be victorious. We must be overcomers. All these letters to the seven churches end in one way or another in this way. End of verse 11. He who is victorious, he who overcomes, will not be hurt at all by the second death. God's salvation is by His grace. God is the one who preserves and keeps His people. The work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength will complete. God has chosen His people. Christ has redeemed us, and the Holy Spirit seals us, and He will carry on that good work until the day of Jesus Christ. But we must be overcomers. We have responsibility. We must persevere in faith and holiness and obedience. We must be victorious. That is who this promise is given to the one who is victorious, to one who overcomes. The promised crown is for faithful disciples. Those who are victorious will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ.